Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21 is where we will begin this evening. We have, in the opportunities that I've had to preach, particularly on a Sunday night, been working very slowly and methodically through a study of Philippians. We're going to continue that tonight. We're in chapter 4 of Philippians. We'll be getting there soon enough, but we're going to start in 1 Samuel 21. But know that in the last time that we were together in our study of Philippians, we spent some time talking about the danger of allowing, well, undesirable circumstances to get the better of us. Those situations in life that can threaten to enslave us in grief and doubt and worry. For there are always, aren't there, that danger of becoming so focused on what's right in front of us, the problem that is at a hand, that thing that, whatever it is, that's afflicting us. Those circumstances, such as they are, can, well, quite literally consume our thoughts and dictate our actions. Now, it's true we may not be able to control the circumstances of life, but it is within our ability to control how we respond to those circumstances. And God wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be prepared for those challenging times, those times of suffering and hardship, so that when they come along, we will respond to them. We will react in, well, the right way, in a godly manner, in a manner that reflects our relationship with Him through His Son and that brings Him glory. As believers, we need to be proactive in being prepared for trials and temptations. That's a biblical truth. We see it quite surely in the story of Joseph, for example. We need to prepare for those trials and temptations. We need to be using the minds that our Creator has given us to what? To search the Scriptures for the help that we're going to need in the future. We need to meditate upon those truths that He has revealed to us. And we need to see them applied in our day-to-day living so that when those trials and temptations do come along, we won't fall prey to them. King Saul was the Israelites' choice to be king over the nation Israel. He wasn't God's choice, but nonetheless God allowed it for a purpose. You see, God's man was, well, it was David. And David was, as God tells us in His Word, a man after His own heart. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find David living the life of a fugitive. He's moving from place to place. He's doing that for his own safety because King Saul, driven by jealousy, was pursuing him. Notice, if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 21, as we begin in verse number 10, where the Bible says, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now, we need to know that the Gath, of course, is in the land of the Philistines, who were the enemy of Israel. And not only that, but Gath in particular had been the home of Goliath. Now, of course, we're all perhaps familiar with the story of how David had been faithful to be, well, used of God to slay Goliath when all the other Israelites cowered in fear of that imposing warrior who defied the living God. David, intent on defending God's cause and, well, trusting in God's power, faced Goliath and confidently, well, slung the stone that God used to bring that giant Philistine down. And David could do that because David had learned some things. David had learned some things specifically about God. He learned them through personal experience. And the result of those experiences positioned him to be able to trust God when he needed him most. You know, as a shepherd, twice the Bible tells us the flocks that were under David's protection had been threatened, once by a lion and once by a bear. And on both times, God had given him the supernatural power to overcome that adversary. Now, David remembered these lessons. And so when he heard of Goliath's affront to God, David drew upon what he had learned about God at God's hand, what he had learned about God's power and about God's faithfulness. And David alone, out of all of Israel, reacted as one befitting, well, a person who was a part of God's people. He didn't sit back. He didn't wring his hands in worry. And he didn't give up hope and cower in fear. No, David ran, the Bible tells us. And specifically, he ran forward. Because he was confident that the battle and the victory were the Lord's. Now, you'd think after showing that kind of faith, that quality of faith, David wouldn't face any serious problems, challenges, trials, or temptations in his life. But in fact, the truth is, it was after that encounter with Goliath that, well, David's problems really began. You see, after this victory, David's fame grew. Hence the songs in the passage that I just read that were mentioned there, verse 11, of David slaying his 10,000s, as opposed to Saul slaying, well, just thousands. As you might imagine, and as you probably know from the story, Saul didn't like that very much. He didn't appreciate playing second fiddle to David in Israel. And the Bible tells us in chapter 18, verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward and sought to kill him. So David is on the run. And eventually he comes here to Gath. And we see that he is recognized. And notice in verse number 12, the Bible says, and David laid up these words, the words of Achish, in his heart. And notice, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. David, who had single-handedly stood up to a lion and a bear, and then faced the fiercest warrior of his day, now in these circumstances, stood in fear. He had come to Gath apparently on purpose, perhaps thinking that the Philistines would take him in after hearing how Saul's hand was against him, apparently hoping that they would give him shelter since they now had a common enemy in Saul. But whatever his reasoning, it would appear that he was not received in the friendly manner that he expected. And being caught off guard, he succumbed to fear and reacted according to that emotion. Notice in verse 13, it says, and he, David, changed his behavior before them, King Achish and his men that are there, and he feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle that fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? In contrast to how David behaved in that confrontation with Goliath, David let these unexpected circumstances get the better of him. And instead of trusting in the Lord as he had done in the past, well, first he went to the land of the Philistines, and then he, in this situation, pretended to be mad, to be crazy. Why? In order to protect his life. Instead of applying what he knew about God to the situation that he was in a panic, David fell back into, well, what is that human default mode of relying upon himself, and tried to get out of the situation any way that he could, his own way, under his own power. We can relate to that, can't we? It's those times that we're caught off guard. It's those moments when we're confronted by the unexpected that we often respond in a way that, well, as Christians, it may not be very Christ-like. Certainly not indicative or reflective of the relationship that we have with God, the creator of the universe. Such is the propensity that we have to fall back onto the flesh in times of trial and hardship, especially when we're not prepared for them. David wasn't perfect, was he? I'm glad for that, because I'm not perfect either. And I think you'll agree with me that none of us are. David made some very, very serious mistakes in his life, and he suffered because of those mistakes. But despite his failures, David was, well, God said it, ultimately a man of faith at heart. And he learned from his failures, just as surely as he learned from the victories that he experienced in life. You know, God wants us to do the same. For as we apply faith and learn of God through such times and see that knowledge, that experiential knowledge of God's work in our life applied to our lives, and we see that knowledge governing our attitudes, our actions, and our reactions in times of trial in particular, we can move from that place of panic that David found himself in here and that we often find ourselves in this life. We can move from that place of panic to the pursuit of peace. Let's pray and see what the Bible has to say about this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this evening and our time together. We thank you for the special music tonight and just that time of singing together, Lord, for it is special to us. For you are preparing our hearts for the truth that you have for us. Now, Holy Spirit, we invite you to communicate that truth, to illuminate your word in the way that only you can do. And I pray, Father, that you would challenge us this evening with the truth of this and these passages we're going to look at. For there's something here that we greatly need. And even more than that, there's something here that you very much want us to have. I pray, Lord, that that will be achieved tonight, or at least the very first steps will be taken on that path to seeing it achieved in our lives. Lord God, we love you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 in your Bible. Psalm 34, once we get there, we'll find is a psalm that's written by David. And more specifically, we find that it's one that he wrote in response to this very incident we just read about. This incident in Gath. And we see that this psalm is proclaiming what David had learned from that experience. Psalm chapter 34, beginning with verse number 11, where the Bible reads, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You see, David is seeking to teach something here, isn't he? To teach something that he's learned from his own life. Specifically, notice verse 11, the fear of the Lord. That's probably a term that's not unfamiliar to those of you that are here. This is the Sunday night crowd. But perhaps it's a concept, a biblical truth that we don't understand as well as we should. Now, the focus of our study tonight isn't that, but I do want to say a few things about it. We know from Scripture, of course, that the basis for all knowledge of any eternal significance and the godly wisdom that comes from it, that knowledge, begins with the fear of the Lord. It's referenced many times in scriptures. For example, Proverbs 9:10 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The knowledge of the holy, of course, is the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God. As we grow in our knowledge of God, our understanding of who he is, it ought to change our lives, right? God wants this life of ours to be a lifelong pursuit in getting to know him better. We talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we? When we're thinking about relationships and the way in which God has created us. He wants you to have a relationship with him, a very special one. It begins, well, because of sin and the curse, through your faith in the Lord Jesus. And on that day, you have been made right and righteous before God. And you can cultivate the relationship that he has now granted you. He wants you to to be a good steward of that relationship. And part of that is growing in your knowledge of who he is. Now, what's wisdom? Wisdom is simply the application of that knowledge in your life. You can accumulate a lot of facts about God and about a lot of things. But until they actually show up in what you do in your life, that's all they are. Just knowledge. Facts in your head. See, the fear of the Lord is more than that. It's that knowledge of God combined with what it does in transforming your life and how you live it. It's an informed and right view of God that produces in us, of course, a reverential awe for God, a respect for God. And it produces in us not just that, but it also sets a match to the love that God has granted us that we might love him in return and grow in that love every day. Notice verse 12 continues. It says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Do you desire life? Do you desire the life abundant that Christ has given you? Do you love many days? Or would you like to have many days? And not just days in general, but days that are good, that are full of good things. What believer doesn't want that? Days that are what? Free of worldly doubt and fear. Days that are filled with God's blessing. We know, of course, that for the believer there is an eternity of very good days in our future, to use the term that God used when he completed the creation there in Genesis chapter 1. That's the kind of thing that's awaiting for us in glory. But you got to know that there are good days to be seen and enjoyed in this life too. And God wants that for you. And so here's David's charge. It's David's charge, but it's God's instruction on how to see that become a reality for us. Notice starting in verse number 13, where it says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. You know, if our reaction to any situation, to any adverse circumstances that we might be facing, includes us speaking guile, employing deceit, lying, then it is the wrong thing to do before a holy God. For such lying is not going to bring God glory, and it's not going to result in good days for us. But again, we have that propensity to do just that when we're taken off guard and taken by surprise by bad circumstances. We probably see that most commonly and can picture it most vividly in kids, right? Perhaps young kids, right? And just think of the standard analogy there, the proverbial kid with his hand caught in the cookie jar, and you see him doing it, and he's in the middle of reaching in the cookie jar to pull out the cookie that he's not supposed to have, and you say, what are you doing? And he says, nothing. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? Right? Because we panic in those moments, and we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, so we immediately turn to the flesh that's within us. Oh, and we lie. As we get older, we can be no different. It just manifests itself in different types of circumstances. We need to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile. That will never happen unless we're prepared for those moments and we realize the gravity of committing such an act. For in doing so, we sin against God and, of course, against whatever person we're directly lying to. We hurt our testimony. We hurt so many others in the process. If we get that into our heads and into our hearts now, we're going to be all that better prepared when those moments come not to do something like that. Instead of employing our tongue for evil and using our lips to speak guile, we are to, notice verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Notice, seek peace and pursue it. Let's continue. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, none of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Look, we can choose to succumb to the pressures, the troubles of our life. We can choose to do that. Or we can choose to depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So how do we pursue peace in our lives? Well, as we continue, I just want us to notice a couple of the prerequisites that we have for this peace. We see them here in this passage. I'm going to do them in kind of reverse order. Look at verse 22, where it says, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. And none of them, okay, it's talking about believers here, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. We need to fear God. And a result of that right view of him should be us trusting in him. Okay? Second, notice in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the who? The righteous. And his ears are open unto their cry. We need to have a right view of God, and we need to have a right relationship with God as well. As believers, we have put our faith in Jesus for our salvation. And when we did so, God imputed to us the righteousness of his Son. He declared us positionally righteous forevermore on account of Christ's perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. And in doing so, he brought us back from being the enemies of God on account of our sin to being the children of God on account of Jesus Christ in our lives, and praise God for it. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone as your Savior, then your eternal relationship with him is eternally secure. Why? Because it's Jesus who delivered us from sin and death, and it's Jesus, it's God that keeps it so. But as we've seen in study after study of God's Word, although we have been redeemed from the penalty of sin, we still have to deal with the presence of sin, don't we? And we have a responsibility to keep from sin and to live righteously, to live right before our God, and to maintain that right relationship with him. And understand, I don't mean to keep our salvation. You know that I'm not talking about that because the Bible doesn't teach that. It just said that it's Jesus who secured our salvation. It's Jesus who keeps our salvation. But we have a relationship now with God, and that relationship can be harmed by the choices that we make. Harmed in the sense that we put barriers up between us and our God, that we distance ourselves from God. Instead of, as God exhorts us to, draw nigh to him, we pull ourselves further away from him. And that's not a good situation. If you're God's child, you will forevermore be God's child. But the quality of the relationship that you enjoy between, well, you and your heavenly Father is entirely predicated on the choices that you're making in this life and the choices that I make in this life. You see, God's always going to be faithful. God's always going to be loving. God's always going to be there for us, and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But we are quite capable of making choices that are, well, in essence, pulling us away from him. God doesn't want that. And I pray that you don't want that either. We have a responsibility to live right before God in order to enjoy all that he wants to give us, including the peace that he has to offer us. Peace is in short supply in this world. Because the world depends on a worldly peace that's predicated, I don't know, on global security, on financial security, on security of interpersonal relationships and things like that. Things change in this world all the time. Things that aren't rooted and grounded in God and in His truth. So it makes for a very turbulent place to live. And if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to be pushed around by that turbulence. When we're living according to, well, the world's wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom, right? When we're living in the fear of circumstances instead of living in the fear of the Lord. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 as we'll continue in our passage there in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be jumping back into verse number 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6, you'll notice the Bible says this. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. You see the connection to the verses that we've looked at already this evening. It's clear that this peace that passeth all understanding, this peace that is of God, can be experienced in our lives. And yet, time and time again, we rob ourselves of it. I do the same. But God doesn't want that. Instead, God says, as He has through David, we can pursue it. That's a biblical fact. We need to know that our ability to experience this peace that God has promised is real. And that it's also conditional. It's conditional. You see, this peace is real. It can be a reality in your life right now. God wants it to be a reality in your life right now. But folks, there are some things that as believers we do have to do in order to partake of it. Looking here at our verses in Philippians, the first thing that a believer needs to note, verse number 6, is that we are to be careful for nothing. We're never going to enjoy the peace that God has for us if we're always worried about everything else. We're not to worry. Instead, we are, notice verse 6 continues, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How are we to pursue God's peace for our lives? We are to take everything to God. Everything. Our requests pertaining to our worries, our concerns, our fears, our needs, everything, big and little, remembering that it's all the same to God and that He wants us to bring it all to Him. Sometimes a person might say, with all sincerity and desire to help you in the midst of the trouble that you're having, you know what? Just don't worry about it. Well, that can be little comfort when you don't know what else to do. But when you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father and He says, don't worry about things, you know you don't have to worry about them. Because while I can't solve all your problems, perhaps I can't solve most of your problems, and you probably can't solve mine, we have a God in heaven who loves us and who can. Amen? Notice here in verse number 6, it reads, everything by prayer and supplication. Now, supplication primarily pertains to making a petition, a request, okay? An earnest request for help regarding some particular need, because God wants us to come to Him with our heartfelt requests, our requests for ourselves, our requests for others, right? Whatever the burden is upon our heart, He wants us to take it, bring it to Him, and lay it at His feet. See, we have the word supplication in here in verse 6, but notice we also have the word prayer, don't we? Why? Because supplication is part of prayer, but it's not all of prayer. See, God's making a special point to remind us of the importance of all aspects of prayer, because it's the mechanism by which we move from becoming a victim, right, to our circumstances and a victim of the worry that befalls us and enjoying the peace that God has for us. If you're struggling in some area of your life, and I ask you the question, well, how often are you communicating to God about this? Right? You know, our level of communication with the Lord is indicative of the level or quality of our relationship with Him. You understand that. And again, that very fact was made known, I think, in Pastor Farringer's message this morning. We're talking about relation. When you talk about interpersonal relationships between, say, a husband and a wife or whatever, or even parents and their family, right? If there's not communication, if there's not time spent there, then what's the quality of that relationship? Well, certainly the same holds true when it comes to our relationship with God. Prayer is a huge part of that. Don't neglect it. Prayer is, well, supplication. Prayer is asking, but prayer isn't only asking. Hold your place here. We'll come back to Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. As this book of Nehemiah begins, Nehemiah, who is an Israelite, if you're not familiar with the story, has been the cupbearer of the king of Persia. And he receives news concerning the state of his Israelite brethren who are returning from exile to Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 3, notice the Bible says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach." Why? Well, for one reason, notice, "the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." The Israelites, quite simply, were in a bad spot. They had returned from exile, and they found that their home was in ruins, and it has been for some time. The wall around Jerusalem was broken down, and without that wall, the city and the people were unprotected. They were vulnerable. They were easy prey for their enemies. Verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words," Nehemiah says, "that I sat down and wept and mourned for certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." You see, faced with news that literally broke his heart, Nehemiah had some choices. He had some choices in how he could respond to this situation. As a man who has been in a high position right there in the Persian court, right, he had the avenue, the opportunity to go right to the king and to plead Jerusalem's case and seek help there. But he didn't immediately do that. Why? Because he knew that there was someone who with far greater authority, far greater power, that he needed to go to first. And he took the time to do that. Sometimes, you know, some of us in particular, when there's a problem, we just want to fix it. And we will jump in with both feet and we will attempt to fix that problem as quickly and as efficiently as possible. But when we don't take time to bring that problem before our Heavenly Father, who has, and I'm not belittling the situation, who has far more tools in His toolbox than we do. You understand what I'm saying? Then again, we're robbing ourselves of the greatest resource available to us, of the person who truly wants to and can help us with any situation, great or small, Look, I don't care if it's your sink that's backed up, right? And perhaps, you know, your kitchen is starting to flood. Okay? Take a moment to at least say, Lord God Almighty, help me with this situation. Because I need your divine provision here to figure out how to make this thing right. You know, not only does God empower us in those types of situations and far greater ones, but when we do go to Him and ask Him for the help that He desires, in the way that He desires for us to ask Him, and the situation is resolved, we can rest knowing not only that it's been resolved because of God's divine providence and favor, but we'll be all that more suited, positioned, to give Him thanks for it, instead of just either not thinking about it or perhaps, you know, maybe taking a little bit of the credit ourselves. YouTube is a great resource for learning how to fix things. I understand that. I've used it myself, okay? But ultimately, there is nothing we can achieve. There is no success that we can reach in this life, right? As believers in particular, that isn't realized in our lives without the divine power and favor of God, right? It's just that we move through these things oftentimes so fast, we don't even think of the role that He's playing in it. And yeah, it robs God of the glory that He deserves, but also robs us of the opportunity of growing that much closer to God over the course of that experience. Nehemiah knew he needed to go to God before he went to the king of Persia. The king of Persia had a lot of power and a lot of resources, but God had more. And Nehemiah put first things first. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Nehemiah's prayer here, but I do want to take note of the components, right? Why? Because if we aren't approaching prayer with the right heart and in the right way, then well, we can't expect a good result, a right result. The best result. Verse 5, it says, Nehemiah, and said in that prayer, I beseech thee, O Lord of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. You see, prayer is coming before God in humility. I like what George said this evening about how he organizes, or I guess it was today, how he organizes the song list, especially today, the hymns that we sing, and he wants to start with a hymn that proclaims God's goodness, that praises God, right? And our prayer should always start that way as well. Our prayer should always start with a recognition of who God is, right? Of exclaiming who God is. Who is He to you, right? Is God worthy of our exaltation? Well, the answer is yes. Is God great? The answer is yes. Is God the keeper of covenants, the keeper of promises? Yes. Is God the God of mercy? Yes. You see, does God already know these things? Yes. But as we bring these things to the Lord, as we express ourselves to Him in this way, we're reminded of those things. And those truths are reinforced in our hearts and are more likely to show forth in our lives. Prayer is coming before God in humility and praising God in all adoration. It isn't flattery. It is sincerely proclaiming God's greatness and bringing Him glory. Nehemiah praises aspects of God's character here, right? He proclaims the glorious truths that God is great and terrible, that He is great above all things, that He is the one who inspires that reverential fear and wonder. He proclaims that God is the one that keepeth covenant and mercy, that God is the one who is faithful, the one who is forbearing. To those that love Him and keep His commandments in particular. And that should be us. These are wonderful truths about God that we need to proclaim to Him and to others, right? Thereby sharing with God how grateful for we are for who He is and that He is. Verse 6, he continues, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now. Day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Prayer is praising God, and prayer is confessing sin. Why? Because as it said in Psalm 68:18, Pastor Farringer mentioned that this morning, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Okay? In other words, what? If we harbor iniquity, willful sin in our lives, if we know about it, if we are unrepentant of it, God will not hear our prayers, meaning God will not acknowledge them. Okay? He will not acknowledge our prayers. Why? Because God is holy and just, and he cannot. That's what I was talking about earlier, about us putting barriers between us and God. He doesn't do that. We do. Sin breaks fellowship. The fellowship that we have with our Heavenly Father. But thankfully, as it is written in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Prayer must include confessing sin, because you got to get that out of the way. You got to clear that space. You got to break down those barriers so that you're not hindering God from working in your life. Continuing to the next component, verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Prayer is also reminding God of his promises and claiming them. It's true. I know a lot of people have corrupted that biblical truth and have used it for monetary purposes. And that is outright blasphemy. Okay? But God does make promises and God keeps his promises. And he wants you to claim the promises that he's made that apply to you. We see Nehemiah, doing that just here. God wants us to lay hold of those promises that he's made to us so that he can bless us, so that he can empower us to live godly lives, to please him. Lastly, we see here in verse 11, it says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, speaking of the king of Persia, for I was his cupbearer. I was the king's cupbearer, you see. Nehemiah knew that the Persian king could be used of God to help in this situation, but Nehemiah knew he needed to ask God for favor with that king before he ever opened his mouth to ask for that help. Because God can accomplish things that we cannot. You see, finally, prayer is asking. But again, it's not only asking. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4 and continue where we left off. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, back in verse number 6, where it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So, we are to let our requests be made known unto God, and we are to do that with thanksgiving. You see, God's telling us the attitude that we need to have when we do come to him in prayer. You see, we're not to pray and worry. That can be easy to do. Oh, Lord God, help me in this situation. I know that you will. Now I'm going to fret about it for the next 3 days. I know it's true because I can do it just as easily as you can. But that's not what God wants us to do. We're not to worry if God will answer our prayer because we know he's faithful to do that. We're not to worry about what his answer might be because it will always be the best. We're not to continue to worry about the circumstances that are in question, as if we hadn't just given it over to God, or as if taking it to Him never mattered in the first place. Rather, we are to take our request to Him with thanksgiving, knowing that the matter is in His hands, and having that assurance that honestly it's already taken care of. You see, not worrying, going to the Lord in prayer, and doing so with thanksgiving, all three of these demonstrate what? Faith. Yeah, faith. Trust in the Lord. And if we are to have the peace of God in our lives, then we have to trust Him. Now I know, you know, I'm speaking to the crowd here. You trust God. You have trusted Him as your Savior. So your entire eternal future is in His hands, and you're trusting Him with that. But why does it seem so challenging for us to trust Him with the other things that we have to deal with in our life on a day in and day out basis? Our work situation, our family situation, our money situation, our house situation, the situation with this country and an election that's coming up in November. Is God not sovereign? Of course He is. Is God not loving and merciful and gracious? Of course He is. Does God not want to see the best accomplished and realized in each and every one of our lives? Of course He does. Well, we need to find that place where we can trust Him in all of that. It doesn't come automatically. Our faith grows by little, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes as we grow that relationship with God, as we go to Him in prayer, as we hear from Him from His word, even as we fellowship with Him amongst His people, for we strengthen each other in our faith, don't we? Little by little, we can get to that place of trust and dependence, so that we're not only trusting the Lord who have saved us for our salvation, but we're trusting Him so that we will not fall into ruin in this life. God's not going to abandon us. He's not going to abandon us in eternity, and He's not going to abandon us while we're here on this world. David had learned to trust the Lord before that incident in Gath. But what he did do is he failed to put that trust in God when he came under the pressure of those circumstances. And God wants us to trust Him despite what's going on in our lives. It's the only way for us to avoid becoming a spiritual wreck here on earth. It's the only way to keep us from becoming unusable and ineffective vessels for serving Him and bringing Him glory. Rather, as we fear God, have that right view of Him, and then use that right view of Him to grow our trust and dependence upon Him, then we can, as verse 7 says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice Paul continues, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, right, you want to note that, whatsoever things are honest, there you go, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue in these things, if there be any praise, godly praise in these things, think on those things. And you know what? Those things can be kind of hard to find in this world if you're looking in the wrong place. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, Paul's talking about the sharing of the word of God and the living of the word of God before the Philippians. And he's encouraging them, as he said elsewhere, to follow him as he has followed Christ. And do those things. And the God of peace shall be with you. If you don't have the God of peace with you, you're not going to have the peace of God in you, are you? It's really as simple as that. There is great peace that comes with our salvation. Amen. There is great peace in knowing that our sins have been forgiven and heaven is our home. But until we get to our home in heaven, we've seen from our study that there is still the matter of living right down here upon this lost and dying world. When we were saved through our faith in Jesus, God became our Heavenly Father, and our Father expects godly living from His children. But more than that, God deserves godly living from His children. And while God is the power behind our ability to live such godly lives, you and I have to remember that we have some responsibilities too. First and foremost, we need to continue living by the faith that we first put in Christ as our Savior, and not to abandon it. Then we need to take our requests to our Father in prayer, and we need to bring them to Him in faith, fully able to trust Him. Because you have an understanding of who He is. As we've seen, though, we need to maintain that close relationship with Him to go along with that right view of Him. The other verse from Psalm 34 that we focused on as a prerequisite for having God's peace was verse 15, where it said, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry." When we are right with God, when we're walking upright before Him by living in accordance to His declared will, right? His word, His eyes are open, right? His ears, are open to our cries, and He delights in our prayers. So here in verses 8 and 9 of our text, Paul reminds us, he's reminding the Philippians and by extension us, how we are to go about living righteously, how to go about walking closely with God so that we can enjoy the peace of God in our lives. Verse 8, we need to think on these things. Now, as Christians, of course, first and foremost, where do we find the standard for, well, all of this, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and are of good report, and things that are virtuous, and things that are praiseworthy, okay? You know what? The world would offer a version of these, all of them. Now, their definition is terribly skewed from what God, especially, I know, it's the chasm is growing wider and wider every generation, it seems, right? It offers a lot of things that would say, this is virtuous, okay, when it is far from what God proclaims as virtuous in His Word, okay? You understand, I know you do, that the world offers its version of quote-unquote truth. The world offers its version of things that are good and of good report and right and all of that. But the world is not the source of those things. God is, right? And God communicates to us through His Word. And so first and foremost, when there's a question about what is true? What is honest? What is just? What is pure? What is lovely? Right? We need to go to the book that has the right definition for what that looks like. As Jesus said or prayed to God the Father in John chapter 17, right? Speaking of the disciples, speaking of those that were following Him, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have God's truth before us this evening here, don't we? That which is true, that which is honorable, that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which is gracious, that which is of high regard and praiseworthy is right here before us to think upon, to study, to meditate upon. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. See, right thinking will not be separated from right doing. If you want to endeavor to do right in your life, you have to think right in your life, right? Thinking the right things helps us to do the right things. And as we so think and as we so do right and righteously, God promises that He will be with us, and thus His peace will be with us too. Do you want the God of peace and the peace of God in your life today? Well, it's as simple as this. Then pursue it by pursuing Him. Every day, commit yourself to learning a little bit more about Him. A little bit more about Him through His Word, and yes, through recognizing His work in your life and indeed in the world around you. Every day, commit yourself to thinking upon that which is right and righteous in His sight, learning what He commands, what He expects, and yes, what He deserves. All of which are revealed to us in His Word of truth. And then with those things in hand, think on those things and apply faith and do. And as you do, you will truly be engaged in the pursuit of peace. It's all quite simple, isn't it? You know, God never really makes things complicated. We make things complicated. He's very straightforward. And He says, don't eat of that fruit of that tree, Adam and Eve. And it couldn't have been clearer. And yet they did. God says, you know, keep your tongues from evil, right? Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't hate, and do all these things that are contrary to who I am. And yet we do, because of the sin nature that we have within us. But it's not so difficult to think on those things that are of good report and to see those things incorporated in our lives. Honestly, we just have to want it more than the other stuff. We have to love more. We have to love God more than we love the other stuff. Because when we have a right priority, right, by putting God first in our lives and our desire to please Him and live for Him and love Him, everything else falls into place. And then we don't have to worry about stuff. Because we're doing what we need to do to keep nothing between us. Right, as the song goes. Nothing between us. Because God doesn't want anything there. He just wants to see His best realized for each and every one of our lives. And as we allow Him to do so, we just give Him the praise and glory and love that He deserves. And as we do, we trust Him and we enjoy the peace that His presence in our lives provides. Amen? Amen. All right, well, do we normally do invitation on? Yeah, we do. So why don't we do that? I think we have something to respond to today. I hope we do. I've confessed it before. I can be a worrier. I can be a worrier about how things are going to work out, right? About what God's going to do. I know God's at work, but I wonder how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And sometimes it doesn't happen as soon enough as I'd like it to. And God teaches me every week to say, hey, you know what? That bit of worrying that you did, it was really a waste of time and energy and emotion, wasn't it? And I'm like, yes, Lord, it was. I hope I can trust you a little bit more this week, right? I hope we can do that because that's what God desires for our lives. All right, George, what are we going to sing as we go to the Lord and just ask Him to help us to trust Him more so that we can enjoy the peace that He has for us?